Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the Bible. First of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus and chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And this is on page 79 of the Maroon Bibles. I just want to read a few verses towards the end of this chapter. Exodus chapter 24, reading first of all verse 12 and then jumping down to verse 15. The people, God's people, are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and with verse 12, God speaks to Moses. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." Now looking down to verse 15, Moses' response, "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. With that background, let's now turn to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, reading from the first verse. And as we look at these things together, just be thinking about this. What actually happens on this mountain? It's a different mountain, but there are certainly connections with what we've just read. What actually happens? Why is it that Moses and Elijah suddenly appear? What's the significance of that? And how does Peter get things wrong in verses 5 and 6? Mark chapter 9, at the first verse, let us again hear God's word. "And Jesus said to them," that is to his disciples, and even to the crowd as well, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy and perfect word. Do you please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 9 as we look at the first few verses together. Have you ever had an experience that has simply blown your mind? You come across something that's so unexpected, so unlike anything you've known before, that the fuses in your brain can't take the extra charge of current. Men have written stories about such experiences. One of the best known stories, we just passed through the season, is A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And there in that story, with the help of his dead partner and three other spirits, Ebenezer Scrooge is able to travel into his past life. And he's even able to get a glimpse into the future. And the whole thing transforms him from a grisly old miser into the most generous man in London. And we read that story every year as a family. But I have to tell you today, A Christmas Carol is not what Christmas is actually all about. But Doctor Who, Star Wars, aren't they about the same kind of thing? All kinds of strange experiences in weird and wonderful places. You may not have much time for what's called science fiction, or maybe you do. But one thing is worth noting. In all of these stories, the two aspects of life on Earth that normally close us in, time and space, we can only live at one time, we can only live in one place, those things are changed from brick walls that you can't get beyond into passageways that you can travel through. And today I want to introduce you to the grandfather of all those mind-blowing experiences found, strangely enough, in the pages of the Bible, the most sober and down-to-earth of documents, the transfiguration of Jesus. It includes both time travel and space travel. Moses and Elijah come from two different times in history, about 700 years apart. And yet here they are both together talking with Jesus. They have both passed on to another space, to another world. And yet here they are setting foot again in our world. But that's not the most important thing. A Christmas Carol, Star Wars, all those things are just made up. They come from someone's imagination. But this encounter really did take place. If you're in any doubt about that, just listen again to those words that I began the service with, that Peter writes. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he goes on to say, just in case there's any doubt about what he's actually describing, "We ourselves heard God's voice that came from heaven when we were with Jesus on the sacred mountain." So the transfiguration of Jesus really happened. There were human eyewitnesses there. And it's actually Peter who's giving Mark his information here. You can tell from Peter's and James's and John's reaction in verses 5 and 6 that they are astounded by what they see. Indeed, at the end of verse 6 it says, "They were greatly afraid." They were terrified. Today we want to ask and to answer the question that Mark actually seems to set before us in the way he tells the story. Jesus' transfiguration, why? Why is Jesus' transfiguration here? And that's the title I want to give to the sermon. What is God saying to us through it? What is God saying to Jesus? And I want you to see that there are three parts to the answer. Two parts to do with the disciples, and therefore with us. And one part to do with Jesus himself. The first part is this: a glimpse of glory. A glimpse of glory. And that's really what Jesus is saying himself in verse 1. Jesus said to them, assuredly, and this is really the end of the last section rather than the beginning of the Transfiguration story, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And that verse acts a bit like a bridge between what Jesus has just been saying and what's about to happen up the high mountain. If you remember back, it's a few weeks now since we were in Mark. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus has been spelling out the core of his mission. And it has been tough teaching. Jesus' mission will mean him being rejected and condemned by his own people, and then put to a shameful death. And if that's not bad enough, Jesus goes on to say, if anyone wants to follow him, then that will be tough for them too. Denying ourselves, Jesus talks about, putting ourselves and our desires to death for his sake. We may be forgiven for thinking it's a life none of us can handle. But in the last verse of chapter 8, if you just look back there for a moment, Jesus has given us a ray of hope. He, the one who will be so shamefully killed, talks here about coming back in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And as he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, some will not have to endure the suffering and hardship Jesus speaks of until they have proof that he is the king. And that proof comes just 6 days later. Look at verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Notice that only the inner circle of Peter, James, and John is included. In Mark, these three are present when the others are excluded. If you remember back, they alone are allowed into Jairus' house to see Jairus' little girl restored to life. And towards the end of Mark's account, they alone are close to Jesus during his agony in Gethsemane. These are all matters of life and death. So is the Transfiguration, as I hope you'll see both today and next week when we come to verses 9 to 13, God willing. In verse 2 and in verse 4, Mark tells us that what is happening on the mountain is especially for these three disciples. Jesus deliberately leads them up the mountain, which may be Mount Hermon, not far from Caesarea Philippi, where Peter spoke out boldly about who Jesus is. And it says at the end of verse 2, Jesus is transfigured before them, in their presence. And we're told that Elijah and Moses appear to them. So what exactly do they see? Jesus was transfigured before them. Verse 3 tells us, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Mark is straining here just to say how brilliant this vision is. Do you remember a change taking place up a mountain before? Moses, yes. The glory of God came down on Mount Sinai. That's what we were reading about in the book of Exodus. Moses himself describes it as like a consuming fire. And God calls Moses up into the white hot cloud to meet him. What must that have been like? Totally overwhelming. And as Moses continues to talk with God, his face begins to shine, so that when he comes down the mountain again, he has to cover his face. But what we're reading here is something greater, because Moses' brightness on that occasion is like the reflected brightness from the moon. The moon has no light of its own, but Jesus' glory here is like the radiant brightness of the sun. And it's not just Jesus' face, but his whole body is transfigured, and his clothes become dazzling white with no earthly whiteness. You think a polar bear's coat is white until you see that against the brilliant whiteness of the snow. There may be snow coming. Later this week, you'll get a chance to see how white snow is, maybe. You know what it's like to wake up when the snow has fallen overnight. The room is just full of light. And this is even more special than those things that we might enjoy. Peter says he's never seen such brilliance before. It's out of this world. It is heavenly splendor. Jesus' divine appearance. And it seems as if the transformation, and Mark actually uses the word that has come into our own language, metamorphosis. It seems that it's taking place from the inside out. His body, his face, his clothes catch the splendor. When Jesus was born, when Jesus walked the earth, his godness was veiled. But it's as if someone has pulled back the veil to show us Jesus as he really is. So in a sense, it's not transfiguration. In a sense, it's revelation of who Jesus really is. The transfiguration happened when Jesus took on human nature, when Jesus was implanted into Mary's womb. But this glowing person, this is the Messiah Peter spoke of a week earlier. What a comfort this is to Peter and James and John. The King of all kings has given them a glimpse of his glory. And yes, the days ahead will mean suffering, but they will result in his glory. And what applies to Jesus applies to all who are his, who are joined to him by faith. If we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. And this is a comfort for Mark's first readers in the city of Rome, because as they read these words for the first time, Nero is beginning to turn against them. The lions are getting hungry. They will have to suffer. But the one who had died in disgrace on a Roman cross, the one whom the Christians in Rome call Lord, this one carries a brilliance from another world. He is the Lord of all the earth. Do you see how the transfiguration is for you, believer? Have you known days when you've been struggling with temptation? When you've been overwhelmed with unexpected sorrow? When you've been tempted to abandon the way of the cross? When the Christian life has just seemed too hard? I know I have. The Apostle John, the one who's up the mountain with Jesus, later on he is suffering in the penal colony on the island of Patmos. And he hears a voice behind him. He turns towards the voice, and what does he see? one like a son of man, with snow-white hair and blazing eyes and feet of molten bronze and a voice like a waterfall and a face like the noonday sun, whose words will judge nations. And Jesus there is reminding John of what he's already seen up the mountain, reminding him of his glory. This is your Savior, Christian. Not some baby in a manger. Not some pale Galilean. Perhaps we all need a glimpse of his glory. Perhaps we all think of him far below what we should. The veil has been pulled back. The resurrection is assured. His return in glory will be in the twinkling of an eye. If you're ready for that, don't give up. Instead, be of good cheer. So that's the main reason for the Transfiguration: to reassure, to strengthen the disciples. But there's a second reason too, and it's connected with what I want to call surprising supporters. Surprising supporters, and we see the men as we would think of them from the Old Testament. Moses and the law, Elijah up Mount Carmel against the false prophets. Surprising supporters. Look at verse 4. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. For some reason, Mark puts Elijah first, perhaps because of what he's going to say about Elijah towards the end of this section. But why these two? Why Moses and Elijah? As we saw earlier, Moses met God up a mountain when the skin of his face began to shine. And some 700 years later, fleeing for his life, Elijah also met God on a mountain. Not in a great wind, or in an earthquake, nor in a fire, but in a still small voice. So if Moses and Elijah both met with God on a mountain, who does that say Jesus is? In his gospel account, as we've been finding out over this past few weeks, John tells us straight out that Jesus is God. But here, Mark is telling us the same thing in a different way. To Jewish minds, both Moses and Elijah were linked to the coming of the Messiah. So if they both appear together long after they have left this earth, who does that say Jesus is? And a third thought fills all of this out. Moses is the representative of the law. He's the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. The one through whom the tabernacle, with its priests and sacrifices, was set up. Elijah is the representative of the prophets. So together, they stand for the law and the prophets. And that's actually shorthand for the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament on its own is incomplete. If you say that to a Jew, he mightn't be too pleased about it, but that's the truth. Moses left his work unfinished. It had to be carried on by Joshua. Elijah left his work unfinished. It had to be carried on by Elisha. And if you take those names, the names of the ones who carry it on, Joshua, the Lord saves, Elisha, my God saves. They're both pointing forward to one who will bring all of their work to fulfillment. Jesus, the Savior, who is God. And we can think a bit more later, perhaps, about how Jesus does fulfill all of the Old Testament. But sadly, if you notice, the three disciples don't work this out at the time. That explains verses 5 and 6. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Hasn't Peter called Jesus Messiah, Christ, just a week before? And yet he's back to Rabbi in verse 5. I think it's sound advice. When you don't know what to say, don't say nothing at all. Maybe not very good grammar, but it's good advice. Peter wants to build three tents for Jesus and their two guests from the past. He wants to raise Moses and Elijah to the same level as Jesus. He wants to preserve this mind-blowing experience that they're having. He doesn't see that Moses and Elijah are only pointers to Jesus, signposts, if you like. Jesus is the real thing. And indeed, that's why Moses and Elijah are there. You see, Jesus hasn't actually worked this transfiguration himself. His Father is the one who has drawn aside the veil for a moment. His Father is the one who has sent Moses and Elijah on this special mission. The transfiguration is for Jesus' good as well as for the disciples' good. And that's why I call Moses and Elijah surprising supporters. They're talking with Jesus. They're there to support him. Don't ever think that Jesus just strolled through his life. You remember what Mark tells us about Jesus' temptation in the desert? It tells us that Jesus was with the wild animals, and who attended him? Angels attended him to strengthen him in his weakness. When the woman suffering from internal bleeding touches Jesus' clothes, power goes out from him. He doesn't heal people without it draining him. And when, just a week before this particular event, he had to call one of his own disciples Satan, do you think he did that lightly or cheerfully? Jesus is a man subject to the same passions and emotions on earth as we are. The transfiguration is for his benefit too. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will be tempted to turn away from the cross as he has been so many times before. But he will remember this night on the mountain. He will remember how Moses and Elijah traveled the corridor from the next world into this world to support him, to encourage him to go on, to bring all God's revelation to a climax, to fulfill the pictures and the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, to pursue to its end the path of sacrifice and suffering for others. For the joy set before him, he will endure the cross, scorning its very real and dreadful shame. So the transfiguration is to encourage all disciples of Jesus. This is our Lord. It's also to strengthen, to encourage Jesus himself, for the task ahead. And that task brings us back to the very center of Jesus' mission. A glimpse of glory, surprising supporters, and we finish by listening to the voice of victory. The voice of victory. I'm not sure that's what it looked like when the cloud began to appear. I think it was dark, or I think it was actually night when these things are taking place. But look at verse 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And this is the response to Peter's foolish request. This voice, this sight, is heavy with Old Testament echoes. This is no ordinary cloud. This is the presence of God the Father himself. The clouds came down on Mount Sinai, and the people trembled. Moses went up into the cloud to speak to God alone. Mercifully, he was not consumed. At Elijah's prayer on Mount Carmel, the fire of God fell and burned up his sacrifice. So as this cloud approaches the mountain, the disciples expect judgment to fall. Instead, they hear the voice of God speaking to man for the only time in Mark's gospel. Yes, the voice of the Father speaks to the Son at his baptism. This is the only time the Father speaks to man. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In other words, the judgment will fall on him. He is to be listened to. And God is saying to these three disciples, he's saying to us, "Jesus has told you about the judgment, but you haven't listened. You've tried to turn him away from it, Peter. You've tried to keep the glory on this mountain. You've tried to forget about the suffering. But the path to glory leads through suffering. For him and for you. I have never loved him more than when he chose to walk that path. You must obey him. For his lonely path leads to victory." Remember the question that Mark has been asking right through this gospel account? He's been asking the same question. Who is this Jesus? And back in verse 29 of chapter 8, we have man's verdict. "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Here in verse 7 of chapter 9, we have God's verdict. "This is my only beloved Son." And even these words come from the Old Testament. "This is my Son, you are my Son," comes from Psalm 2 that we sang earlier. God installs his Son as king in Jerusalem, but not before he will be opposed by the nations and the peoples, by the kings and the rulers, by Jews and Gentiles alike. Such is the sin of man. And my beloved Son comes from Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him." As we know, Isaac was spared. God is saying that this glorious, dearly loved, faithful son of his will not be spared. He will be revealed in glory, but not yet. He must give up his life as the sacrifice everyone needs who sees his sins as they really are. In this voice of victory, God the Father confirms who Jesus is, why Jesus is here. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Are you listening? He's here so that you may be transformed from frightened and confused and trembling into faithful and trusting, from sinner into saint. You will not know victory, you will not know glory, unless you embrace all that Jesus is. Look at verse 8. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Moses and Elijah have gone. Everything in history has led up to this point. And now that he has come, everyone else retires. He will have to carry the burden alone. The pardoning of his people, the buying back of his people, will depend on Jesus and on Jesus alone. The law and the prophets have been pointing unerringly to him. Do you see today that this glorious one came to give up his spotless life to pay for your sin? Do you think you can please his Father by snubbing him, by holding out on him? Do you share the Father's love for Jesus? Not just because he's a mighty being from another world who can send shivers up and down your back, but because he humbled himself to death on a cross, because he knew that that's what you and I needed most of all. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we like to think of Jesus as glorious, as all-powerful, because that comforts us, that strengthens us. But we realize that Jesus laid aside his majesty to die in agony, totally alone. Help us, help each one of us to have dealings with the whole Jesus, to see that there is no other way for sin to be pardoned. Lord, help us to see that we cannot wear the crown unless we listen to him, unless we come to his cross in sorrow for our sins and take up our cross and follow him wherever he leads. Lord, help us to see too that suffering is normal in the Christian life. Help us not to welcome suffering, but help us to be ready to suffer for Jesus' sake if it will bring others to love and to trust him too. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.